We're going to start the book of 2 Corinthians. The children can be dismissed for our children's church at this time. And I just want to pray real quick before we get into this text. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before your people, your dear saints. What a privilege and responsibility as we open your word today. Lord, give us hearts that are receptive, that hear your voice speaking to us. Lord, you know the needs that are represented here, some who really do need a boost today. And so I pray that you would do your work in this assembly. We invite you here. We trust that you will work in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a book which I've never taught through before. I've never preached through this book before, and I've always kind of shied away from this book. It's a book which, it's always seemed to me like the Apostle Paul is just defending himself through this book when I've read it in the past. But maybe because I've been in ministry now for 35 years, that this book really has spoken to me. As I've read through this book several times, it speaks to me in a way which is much more powerful than any time in previous years. And this is the most personal letter of all of Paul's epistles. Out of about 13 books that he wrote, this one just opens up his heart. And it was after Paul had ministered for many, many years that he wrote this book and really began to share some of the intimate details that he does in this book. You may remember that Paul, on his second missionary journey, he made his way to Corinth. And the Lord had called him while he was in Troas to go into Europe. And he went across the Aegean Sea. And he found himself up in what is modern-day Greece. He traveled down through Macedonia. And if you see here, some of you may not be able to see clearly, Corinth is way down here in this narrow little piece of land separating Macedonia and what is called Peloponnesia today. It was there in Corinth that Paul spent a year and a half. And if you remember, this is found in Acts chapter 18, the account of his first visit there. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue, the gathering where Jewish believers met, and he began preaching about the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah. And something amazing happened. There are a number that came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, their Savior, the one that God had promised. And in fact, the leader of the synagogue became a believer in Jesus Christ. And of course, this created conflict with some of the legalists that were there, those who wanted to cling and stay entrenched in the old covenant. And so the Apostle Paul had to go next door. Now, in those days, next door would be like just beyond those doors. There was one wall, and they would hear each other maybe worshiping. And there was tremendous conflict there. Things got pretty dicey for the Apostle Paul, apparently, because the Lord appeared to him one night in a vision while he was there. He said, "Paul, don't be afraid. I've got a lot of people in this city. I'm going to do a work here in this city. Don't be afraid." Now, if you notice in this town of Corinth, it was situated on a narrow isthmus. I have a hard time with that word, so bear with me. Say that five times real fast. Isthmus. And a narrow strip of land. And if you notice, it's between Athens and Olympia. These were places of great significance. Of course, we know in Greece, in the philosophical minds of that day, boasted great debate over the issues and trying to determine ethics and morality and the purpose for existence and why you and I do the things that we do. And they were trying to answer all of these hard questions about the meaning and purpose of life. And so they were known for that kind of discipline, great philosophical pursuits. They're also known as the place of the first Olympic Games. And in fact, in Corinth, the athleticism permeated that whole area, wrestling and running sports and various sorts of competition. Well, they had their own set of games in Corinth. Every 2 years, they had the Isthmian Games, where they would gather. In fact, Corinth had a large theater that could seat over 20,000 people. Almost the entire population of Roseburg could be seated in this amphitheater right there in the town. So they were known for this sort of entertainment, athleticism, philosophical pursuits. But if you notice also, on this narrow piece strip of land, it was known for something else. In fact, this was what they were perhaps most notorious for. Because anyone traveling east or west, north and south, by land, they would go right through Corinth. So lots of visitors, foreigners, would travel through there. But anyone going east or west would have to go by ship. And they would often sail through the Aegean Sea, and rather than travel south around Peloponnesia, they would port in Corinth. And one of the reasons why is because the storms were notorious for being wild and vicious south of Peloponnesia. In fact, it was a real common saying in those days, anyone who wants to sail around Peloponnesia, you better make out your will first, because there's a great chance you're not going to survive. And so you can imagine what they did. They unloaded their ships, transported them across land, picked up the other side, and went on their way to Rome, or vice versa. And so this became known as one of the major seaports in the world. Today it looks something like this, and if you notice there, there's a canal that has been dug. That was dug in the late 1800s, and it's about 4 miles across that they still use to transport goods, not overland like they did in Paul's day, but today they just take the ships right on through. And so this is what the city was known for, this kind of lots of sailors, lots of foreign visitors, lots of athleticism. And another thing that was associated with the athletic events was that they would honor the Greek gods and goddesses. And they had temples to the various Greek gods. And in fact, in Corinth, on the hills above the city, there was a temple to Aphrodite. And associated with that pagan worship was all kinds of fertility rites. And there were about 1,000 prostitutes that every night would make their way down into the city and ply their trade. Because of, now forgive me if you're a sailor or served in the Navy, but as is often associated with port towns today and those that are in the military serving in the Navy, they're known for spending money like a drunk sailor. And that was what Corinth was known for. In fact, archaeologists have dug up from this era hundreds of taverns and thousands of drinking vessels, beer mugs. Probably was wine, but they were known for that. So they were known for idolatry. They were known for prostitution. They were known for drunkenness. And in fact, archaeologists have also discovered throughout the Mediterranean world that there were theaters and theatrical productions, and often if they had a play, a performance, they would have a list of characters. And if they had a character called the Corinth, or the Corinthian, it usually meant that he was an alcoholic, or a woman of the evening, someone that was very immoral, untrustworthy, really struggling with those kinds of issues. And so this is the city that Paul came to, and the Lord said, Paul, don't be afraid. Isn't that just like the grace of God? That he would rescue people from such an environment to be his children. And so when I think of Corinth, I think of, pardon me, those of you that are from California, I think of San Francisco and those that are confused sexually. I think of Vegas, those that are addicted to gambling and sexual impulses. Or I think of New Orleans during Mardi Gras. It's just a place of debauchery, lewd behavior. And God's grace is sufficient to rescue people, no matter what your past, no matter what enslavement you're involved in. God's grace is sufficient to pull you out, to cleanse you, to forgive you, and give you new life. And so Paul stayed there for a year and a half, and then he had to move on to other ministries. Now follow closely. In 1 Corinthians, some of you are familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, and most Bible scholars believe that 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that he wrote to Corinth. And it's referred to here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, you know, I already wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. So 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians historically. You get that? Okay, this is going to get even more confusing, so stay with me. After this first letter, he gets a report from a lady named Chloe who lived in Corinth, and she gave a report, Paul, we've got lots of problems here. You were here for a year and a half, and you've written to us about different issues, but we've got a lot of questions, and we've got a lot of garbage going on in this church. We need some help. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians to answer some of their questions. And he answers questions about carnality or living like the world and not walking in the Spirit. He answers questions about lawsuits because people in the church were suing each other. There was all these divisions that were taking place, these animosities. There were questions about immorality. Some were still involved in prostitution in the church. He answers questions about getting involved in idolatry and meat sacrificed to idols and how to live in this culture where there's idolatry everywhere and how to deal with people that are confused about spiritual gifts and questions about the resurrection. And some of you have studied the book of 1 Corinthians because it details all of these kinds of questions. One of the other big issues that was a problem in Corinth was the breakdown of the family. And there were people shacking up. There were people having multiple partners. There were people that had been in and out of relationships, people who'd been divorced. And then there were some Christians that were married to non-Christians, and they were wondering, should I just walk away from this? I mean, I got this spouse that doesn't know the Lord, and the way they're impacting my kids is just terrible for my family. And there is all this treachery and deceit in the home, and Paul deals with that. So you think of this church that's going through all of these kind of issues. This is real key to understanding the book of 2 Corinthians. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians, he writes them and he answers one issue after another. He gives them instruction about all these things and how they can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And how love should reign supreme in their relationships with one another and their love for the Lord. And so after this instruction in the book of 1 Corinthians, he calls them to repent. And apparently, many of them didn't repent. In fact, there was one thing going on in the church that was so bizarre, it was even worse than anything out in the city of Corinth. There was some sort of incestual relationship going on. And he deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the people get this letter from Paul, and they're told to repent, and some of them don't. And guess what? He writes a third letter. And this is another one. Most Bible scholars, they conclude we don't have this letter. It's known as the sorrowful letter, the hard letter. Paul writes a letter, and he just says, you know, I've given you instruction, and you are hard-hearted, and you're stubborn, and you're refusing to repent. And this is mentioned in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So he's writing to them out of love. He wants these people that are struggling so much with all these issues and all this garbage from the world and all of this carnality in their lives, that they would really come to follow the Lord obediently. So, the first letter we don't have. He gets a report from Chloe. He writes 1 Corinthians, which is actually the second book of Corinthians. And he writes a third letter, which we don't have. It's a hard letter, rebuking them, not to make them sorrowful, but to bring them to a place of repentance. And Titus, he delivers this letter. He goes back and he reports to Paul. He said, Paul, they've repented. And then Paul decides to write 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. Okay, you got that? Kind of hard to follow there, but just so you understand, why don't you stand with me, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. We're going to move through these verses quite rapidly today. This was mostly just introduction so far to this book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Father, I thank you for this portion of your word that reminds us to be in prayer for one another. And Lord, open our eyes to these things and the truths that you have for us. We ask that you would do a work here. I know that many of the things that your saints faced in the first century are similar to what we face today. Many broken homes, many broken hearts, many addictive issues. Many temptations, divisions. And so we ask, Lord, that you would grab a hold of us and transform us by the work of your Spirit as your word is made relevant to us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There's a traditional greeting at the beginning of this letter. It was common in those days to sign your name at the beginning of a letter, at the front rather than the back, so people right up front, they can say, oh, I know who this is from. It's like the return address in some ways, but Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, not because you voted me in, by the will of God. This was a reminder up front because, as we'll see, this was one of the things that Paul had to deal with. There were lots of rumors circulating about his authority and questioning his authority. And so right up front, he says, this is who I am. God put me here. God chose me for this. And he's the one that's in charge of my life and the ministry that I have to you. And it may be that this was even a good reminder for Paul as he begins. Because there's so much heartache and passion in this letter. And he's reminding himself, God, you're the one that called me to this ministry. This is tough ministry. But I'm here because this is where you want me. Timothy was a young man that traveled with the Apostle Paul. Timothy had been there in Corinth. The people in Corinth would have known Timothy. And so Paul includes him here. He's saying, we're both writing. Timothy became a pastor in Ephesus and would have many, many years of fruitful ministry and stay in contact with these saints in Corinth. And so he as well had a vital interest in an investment in the lives of these individuals. And you notice this letter was directed to those at Corinth, but throughout Achaia, which if we go back to this map, it's this whole area south in the Peloponnesian Peninsula, is known as Achaia. And up north, this letter would be spread through the entire area to many other believers. And so it was appropriate not only for those in Corinth, but other believers as well, as it is appropriate for us today. And Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this was often a common greeting. But just a reminder, grace is that favor from God, which is unmerited. It is free. And his peace is a result of being a recipient of his grace, isn't it? We have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift of his Son. The peace that he offers is a serenity, not dependent upon circumstances, but it's rooted in the very grace of God. And both grace and peace are from God. No way are any of these blessings from the Apostle Paul or from the world. And we're going to see that as we move through this book very, very clearly. Now, what are the reasons for this fourth letter? There are three primary purposes for his writing, and I've already mentioned this, defending his authority. There were some who opposed the Apostle Paul, it seemed like wherever he went, and they were always trying to undermine his teaching, and so they questioned his morality, they questioned his motives, and so much of the book of 2 Corinthians is designed to declare the facts. They wanted to cast aspersions on his character, and if they could do that, then they could undermine his message. And Paul knew that exactly what he had warned the elders in Ephesus. He said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, and they will seek to divide the flock. And they won't spare anyone. They'll try to divide and conquer with all kinds of innuendos. And this is what they were doing against the Apostle Paul. One of the other main purposes. In fact, this is the one that really stuck out to me as I read through this book recently. This book just bleeds with passion. The Apostle Paul for his people. He's a shepherd, and he's concerned for the sheep. And I think what else is even deeper than that. This is the heart of God through his shepherd. It's God's heart for his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 comes through very, very clearly here. Paul says, you know what? My heart is just laid bare. I love you people, and I just want God's best for you. But it's not true. It's not a reciprocal thing. Some of you closed up. But you have withheld your love from us. I'm asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us. Very, very powerful, powerful appeal from God to his people to experience God's love and have that be a reciprocal thing, not to withdraw, not to put up walls, but to be open and transparent before the Lord. And then the third major purpose of this book is to develop the saints, to grow them. And there are many, many important topics in this book to consider. He deals with church discipline and how to love people that are in sin, the importance of repentance, the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, the importance of your walk with Christ and sharing your faith, and how to deal with those blinded by Satan, blinded to the gospel, the significance of rewards and judgments awaiting us at the Bema Seat. And he deals with spiritual warfare and authority and submission issues we're all to live with, the joy of living a separated life, and the importance of repentance. And so all of these things are topics that he's going to deal with as he moves through here. He devotes several chapters to the importance of giving of your resources to the ministry, and to do so cheerfully as unto the Lord. But before we jump into the text, I want you to notice the obvious theme of what we read this morning. There are a couple of words that he uses. In fact, seven times these two words are used. Affliction. And it really means any sort of tribulation or pressure in your life, distress, persecution, anguish, or trouble, anything that would raise your blood pressure, anything that would create this sort of anxiety in your life. The other word, which is we may use in a similar fashion, but the word suffering or sufferings. And this literally means in the Greek language, to be acted upon. And it's used to describe the sufferings of Jesus Christ when people attacked him and drove the nails through his hands and his feet and beat him and pushed the crown of thorns upon his head. Doesn't necessarily mean to be acted upon by another person. It could mean to be acted upon just by circumstances. I mean, just it seems like the world is coming down on you. So seven times he uses one of these, one word or the other in these 11 verses. But did you notice? Seven times he uses another word, comfort. Pretty interesting. Now, when we think of comfort, in fact, in all my Christian life, when I've read this passage, I've always applied this passage to someone at a graveside or someone in the emergency room, and trying to comfort them. And God's comfort, solace, comes to them. But this word means much more. It's the word paraklesis. Some of you recognize that because it's the word very closely related to paraclete, which the Holy Spirit is called our comforter. And it means way beyond just, you're going to be okay. It means you can do this thing. You can live the Christian life. In fact, I want you to do the Christian life, and I'm here to help you. I'm right beside you to help you. And it's not just comforting the sorrowful, but it's an encouragement. It's a support. It's a strengthening that comes beside you. And so the instruction here is much deeper than what I've ever thought until just recently as I began studying this. And so think of what the Corinthian church had been going through, the suffering and the affliction, the broken homes, the single parents, the alcoholism. This is much, much deeper than just somebody at a graveside. Think of those that were struggling with sexual immorality. He said, you can have strength. You can do this thing called the Christian life. There's someone here to help you. You can succeed and live the Christian life the way you're supposed to, victoriously. That's really the gist of what is being that started off in this epistle. When Paul speaks of comfort, he's describing desperate people who needed a boost, who needed an encouragement, who needed strengthening to get through all of the garbage swirling around them. You know, this is for those of you that in the middle of the week you wonder why life is so difficult and why you're being tempted so and why it seems like God doesn't answer your prayers. And Paul says, there's comfort. Strength for you. And so, in these 11 verses, when you're suffering, when you're struggling, when you are at the bottom, when you are really wondering how you're going to continue on with your head up, walking in fellowship with the Lord, maybe you're not there and you really need to hear this message today, you need to remember that all comfort is from the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and He is the God of all comfort. So, when you think of comfort, you may think of snuggling with your spouse or your favorite blankie or a warm cup of coffee. Or your sleep number bed. Or your recliner. You've worn it where it just fits you just right. It's comfortable. For you, maybe those are the things that comfort you. And that's all you got. You adjust the thermostat. You make some hot chocolate. Or chicken pot pie, because it's comfort food. But what is described here, the comfort that he's describing here is way beyond any of those temporary things that might alleviate some sort of discomfort or being ill at ease in your life. Like I said, it's a boost to live your life for God's glory when life is the pits. When the psalmist says, why do my enemies triumph over me? There's comfort. When the psalmist says, Lord, how long are you going to turn a deaf ear to me? There's comfort from the Lord. He is the God of comfort in those situations. When temptation is so powerful that you feel you can't go on, it just seems like you want to give up. Now, you must realize Paul is speaking from experience here. If you jump down to, just briefly, verses 8 and 9, he describes a situation. He says, I was at the very bottom. I couldn't get any lower. I thought, Timothy and I thought we were going to die. We were despairing. There was nowhere to turn. There was nowhere to go. We were at the end of ourselves. Burdened, he says, loaded down with concerns. The pressures were excessive, unbearable, more than any human should have to endure. I don't know if you've ever been there. Life is so miserable, and everywhere you turn, it looks darker and darker. In those moments, what do you do? Some people turn to their credit cards or their friends or some narcotic for some temporary relief, or they get Southern comfort. And it doesn't bring comfort very, very long. And Paul starts out, he says, he just busts out with praise, says, "Blessed be God. He's the only one. He's the God of all comfort. He's the only one that can help you in times like that. He's the only one that can really lift you up. He's the only one that can come alongside you and say, you can do this. You can live the way you're supposed to live." In all of his afflictions, he experienced the encouragement and strengthening from the Lord, which made him confident and unwavering and finished the course that God had set for him. And that's God's desire for you and for me. And he wants you to understand this, that when you are struggling, there's one source of comfort. And notice it's in all of your affliction. There's nothing too difficult that is beyond the strength of the Lord to lift you up. Even your own stupidity, even bad decisions, and even your own sin, God says he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that you might have fellowship with him, that you might experience this comfort. It doesn't matter the difficulty. It doesn't matter your past. It all means anything. Anything that you're struggling with, God's comfort is available. Something else you need to understand here. When you're suffering, you need to understand this is part of the Christian life. And a lot of people won't tell you that, but I'm being honest with you today. It's part of the package. When you decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? There's going to be tough times. There's going to be temptations you never even knew existed. Pastor Matt spoke of this the week before I left on vacation, and he quoted from 2 Timothy, "Remember the promise. And indeed, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I don't like those kind of promises, but they're here. What did Jesus say? "In the world, you will have tribulation." And as far as I can tell, all of you are in this world. And if you're going to walk with the Lord, that's why Peter said it this way. He said, "The Lord has left us an example to follow in his steps, who, while he suffered, he uttered no threat." I don't understand all of that totally, why the Lord has made it this way, but that's the way it is, and he's honest with us. And he uses an interesting phrase, doesn't he? "Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours." Wait a minute, those are Christ's sufferings. No, he says, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. You know what that means? It means if you walk in the steps that he's left you to follow, it's coming. You will not live a life free from pressure. Peter said, "Don't think this is strange that you have fiery trials in your life. It's the norm if you're a Christian." Now, there's something intimately connected here. When you live for Jesus, you'll probably experience some of the same things, some same sort of things that he did. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He didn't have any place to lay his head. At times he hungered. At times he was thirsty. And at times he was attacked. And you say, well, why is that what we have to endure? Because we're his body right now in the world. And I think one of the reasons why God has designed it this way is that the world needs to see that we love them so much that we're going to tell them the truth even when they hate us and even when they attack us. And we're going to serve them and we're going to love them. And we're going to humbly follow the Lord, no matter what the cost. And you know what? That is a powerful, powerful message. When you are suffering, now it may just be your finances are gone and you've got bills. And the pressures and the temptations are upon you. And you need the comfort of the Lord. You need his strength and his assurance. And people see that. They see how you respond to those situations. When those things come, Paul says to these Corinthians, he said, life is really difficult for you. You are in a dark, dark place. God's comfort is abundant too. It's right there for you. His strength is right there. And even though the suffering just seems overwhelming, his comfort can be much more overwhelming. You can do this thing. The world is interested in seeing the real thing and how you treat them when they reject you, when life is upside down. Is your love for the Lord a constant thing or only when your bills are paid? The world needs to see that. Your family needs to see that. And Paul knew this. He wrote to the Corinthians, or to the Philippians, and he uses real similar phraseology. He said, you know, my past life when I was involved in the old covenant and trying by works to be pleasing to God, I had this impressive resume, and I added all up, all of my accomplishments, I added them all up, and it was just a pile of dung. But you know what I'm really wanting now? I really want to be found righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, and I really want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says this, and I want to share in his suffering, being conformed to his death. I'm not sure I'm there yet, that I really want to share in that. But I know it's part of the Christian life. If you really walk with the Lord, it's part of what you're going to experience. This is what Paul prayed for. He wanted more than all of the comforts of this world because he knew that it was in the sufferings that he experienced in following Christ that the comfort of God would come to him. He wanted his old life to stay crucified, that the life of Christ would be experienced by him. Peter said it this way, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, there it is again, it's the sufferings of Christ that we participate in. They are ours in abundance. It's part of the Christian life that you're going to experience. And Peter says, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice! If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and the God of rest and of God rests upon you. What he's saying is the same thing. God comes alongside of you, and his presence lifts you up. He is the great comforter in those moments. So remember, comfort is from the Lord, and suffering is part of the Christian life, but you also need to understand this. When you are suffering, it is designed for you and for others. And I already mentioned this briefly, But Paul goes into a little detail here. He says, you know, we've gone through a lot of trials in our life. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort. There was this sharing among the believers. There was a, not more than a camaraderie. There was a oneness about this. So whenever you have difficulties, and if you ever have suffering, God has determined the parameters, I believe. The extent of those sufferings are governed by his love and wisdom. And he orchestrates those things in your life for your good. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? We know that God works all things for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But you also need to know this. It's not only for you. It's for others. It was through Paul's trials and afflictions that comfort came to the Corinthian church. It was through his suffering that salvation came to the Corinthian church. Right from the get-go, Paul accepted the Lord as his Savior, and just a short time after that, he had to escape out of a window, let down in a basket there in Damascus. He was stoned, left for dead, dragged out and dumped in a garbage heap. He had experienced all of this suffering. So when he came to the Corinthian church, he experienced opposition there too. And people were watching. And guess what? They saw the truth of a man who loved God, who would not back down, who would speak the truth no matter what it cost him. A man who loved them enough to lay down his life for them. And it gave him street cred with the Corinthians. It brought the comfort of God to these people. They saw the truth in this man. They knew his message was sincere. And did you notice here it says, this is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering. So he's saying, you know, this kind of loses its effectiveness if you are the type that you moan and groan and you're always complaining to people. It kind of destroys the whole thing of what God wants to do in your life. But when you're able to rejoice and you're able to experience the comfort of God victoriously in those situations, people are watching. And it's a powerful, there's nothing as powerful that as that in bringing confidence to others and bringing comfort to others. Man, if they can get through that, if they can deal with that kind of suffering, and they can still believe God and be joyful, maybe there's hope for me. And Paul was confident that the strength he received would be mutually enjoyed by the Corinthians, and as they saw how he handled adversity. Verse 7, it says, this is our confident expectation. Paul says, you know what? You Corinthians, you've been through a lot of stuff, and you've had a lot of dips, ups and downs, and a lot of downs. But I'm confident. The Lord's doing something there. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to lift you up. You're going to experience his comfort. You're going to get through this. You're going to be victorious. And he was confident that as they suffered all the onslaught of this dark culture around them, they would actually experience what Paul was experiencing, God's comfort. They would benefit from the comforting presence of the Lord as well. And so there's a solidarity among God's people. We are one body. We rejoice when one rejoices. We weep with those who weep. And this was Paul's conviction again. He was firmly grounded. He was absolutely confident that God would do this work as he suffered for the gospel. So, word of application before we get to the end. If you are really struggling, if you feel really under the gun, if you feel at times abandoned, all alone, struggling, don't run from that. Cling to the Lord. If you are under affliction right now, cling to the Lord. He is your source of comfort. And that will boost all of us as well. We'll be able to rejoice with you. Let others see how he comforts you in your disastrous situation. Fourth point, when you're suffering, God's purpose is to grow your faith and wean you from yourself. And Paul recounts this situation, a time which surpassed all the difficulties that he'd experienced previously. And most Bible scholars, we don't know what he's talking about. We know that he was shipwrecked. He spent a day and a night floating out and probably clinging to a piece of driftwood out in the ocean. I mean, I can't imagine that experience in itself. He was beaten with rods. He was scourged a number of times. He was stoned with rocks and left for dead, as I've already said. He was constantly harassed. He was chased all over the Mediterranean by people who wanted to kill him. He was constantly threatened by robbers and dangers in the wilderness with beasts. And he mentions this time that surpassed all of that, where he was completely despairing. He was certain he was going to die. It was in the depths of this valley of the shadow of death that God took him to the very limit. For Paul, I think this was like the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, God, please remove this from me. Please, God, please remove this. And there was no answer. It's kind of like David, who said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he experienced the comfort of, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so Paul got to this point, and God had a purpose for it. Did you see that? We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, and this is the purpose. So that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but we would trust in God. You know, sometimes this is where God brings us to the point where there is nothing you can do. You have no answers. Your resources are completely depleted. And that's exactly where God wants you to be. That you would be completely stripped of trusting in yourself. You would trust in the Lord. And you may be in a similar situation. You're just desperate. There's no way out. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's someone near to you, and you need their heart to change. And you've tried, and you just make it worse. And you cannot, there's nothing you can do to change them. It might be your child. And your only hope is the Lord. That might be exactly why you're in that place, that you would trust him, that you would see his power at work. And Paul says this is resurrection power. It's when you think that things are dead, that there's no hope, that he brings life. When it seems that you've blown it, there's no recovering the wasted years in your life. When the doctors say there's nothing we can do, that's not the end for us as God's children. Even when death comes and it seems there is no hope, we're confident, filled with hope, because God is able. So we may pray like the Lord did, God, if there's another way, please remove this from me. But sometimes God says, no, you need to stay right where you're at. You're in the center of my will. Trust me. So be comforted this morning. God is at work. He's the God of all comfort. In the worst of situations, God is working. And you may be tempted to despair, and that's when he's doing a good thing in your life. And finally, when you're suffering, if you're a child of God, it prepares you for a bright future. This is really interesting. Paul says, God delivered us. And he will deliver us. And he will yet deliver us. And I looked up that word deliver. This might not sound real encouraging, but to me it was. It's from a root, which means he'll just drag you across the line. If you're at the very, very bottom, God will get you across. Even if he has to drag you, he's gonna pull you through. He's gonna rescue you. He's gonna bring you through that. Now think of what this meant for the Corinthians, with all the garbage they had to deal with. Paul says, you know what? I am confident. I know God's going to do this. He's done it for me, and he's going to do it for you. He's going to bring you through this. And so Paul, as he's writing this letter, he's saying, you know what? There's been a lot of disappointments, a lot of heartache, a lot of this junk, but I am real confident of a bright future for you. This church is going to be a church that honors and glorifies God. And lives are going to be changed and transformed and victorious through the comfort which God supplies. It's really interesting here. He concludes this portion with a mention of the importance of prayer. You help me, he says. You Corinthians help me by praying for me. So that thanks may be given by many persons on behalf of for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. He says, you know what? As you prayed, there's this unity in this whole growing experience. That if anyone is afflicted, we're all afflicted. If anyone is comforted, we're all comforted. We grow as we share our lives together, and we support one another by praying for one another. So that God receives all the glory and we can praise his name for what he's doing. A reminder how important it is for you to be praying for the people next to you. These Corinthians were participating in the afflictions and in the comfort by their prayer lives. They were interceding for Paul. And all of that was helping him. I don't understand exactly how that happens, but I know God moves in response to the prayers of his people for those who are despairing. So, application. What's your future going to look like? You know, when you read 1 Corinthians, you wonder, man, these people, doesn't look like they had much of a future. But Paul saw it differently, didn't he? God's heart for these Corinthian people was very optimistic. And I think he has the same kind of optimism for Melrose Church. That you might receive a strong encouragement, the comfort that comes in times of your need, that you would experience that deliverance, that you would be delivered, that you would be, if need be, dragged across the line to victory, but that you would be victorious and growing in a way that your life might bring praise and honor to the one who saved you. That you might experience close fellowship with other believers as you share the struggles that you're going through, that they would join with you in your affliction and pray for you, and that God's name would be lifted up and praised. Father, I thank you for this reminder today of the solidarity that we have with one another, and even more importantly, the comfort that you supply by your presence in our lives. Lord, I pray that right now you would come alongside those who may be burdened excessively, perhaps despairing, perhaps really struggling, that they would know that how much you love them, and Lord, in just the way that only you can do it, that you would lift up their spirits, their faith in you would be strong this morning. Lord, help us to pray for one another. Help us to love one another as we should. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.